Well, I trust that you are here with a little extra skip to your step, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to celebrate, as Mark said, the resurrection of our Lord, the reality, the truth, the scientific fact that he is no longer in the tomb, that tomb is an empty tomb, and that tomb has been empty for thousands of years while the Son of God is sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we are here to celebrate that and so many other things. I'm glad you're here. Today is a day in which many people really around the country and around the world are going to celebrate something. This is a day, as I said, for the Christian to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a lot of triviality that will occur today, unfortunately. And we're used to this as Christians. I mean, every Christmas we see it, every Easter we see the triviality of our world. We see the amusements of this world come front and center for some people in their homes and with their hours. And you need to know, if maybe just be reminded for some of you or most of you, and maybe know for the first time that this is not a friendly world that we live in. This is a hostile place. The world is very much working against the agenda of the Lord Jesus Christ, working against the kingdom of God. And so I have no doubt, I have very much confidence that today there are many who are living in this world who would love to cancel Christ in whatever way they can and remove his name from their lips and their thoughts. And we're going to do just the opposite in this service. We're going to lift his name high and we're going to give him the glory he deserves. I was thinking a little bit about again, kind of the triviality, and you know, this time of year, where you drive around really any town, and Wichita is certainly this kind of a city as well. I think the thing that's most disappointing for me this time of year isn't really the non-Christian who doesn't call Christ Lord or celebrate his resurrection, because I don't know why they would if Jesus is not their Lord. I think it's seeing the triviality of so many churches. You drive around town and you see signs advertising all kinds of things except Jesus' resurrection. So, you know, come to our Sunday service and enjoy our Easter egg hunt, enjoy our egg drop from a helicopter. We'll gather candy together. We'll take pictures with the Easter bunny. These are all things that churches do on Easter Sunday. I remember back in Tulsa, a number of crazy stories I saw and knew about with churches there, churches that would hold lotteries giving out free cars, you know, if you came on an Easter Sunday, or churches that would have, actually this was not a church in Tulsa, this was a church here that would send their pastor out to the street side dressed as an Easter bunny, trying to entice people to come. Don't get any ideas, by the way, I'm not doing that. This is not a trivial day. Now this is a great day. It's a day of celebration, but this is not a trivial day for us. This is a day in which we remember some wonderful truths. You and I are no longer enslaved to sin. There is power, as we sang, over death and the devil and sin that has been eradicated by Jesus' death and resurrection. And that means we're in union with Christ, that we're in his family, that we're part of the family of God, and that we are eternally secure, that no death and no devil can snatch us from him as a result of that. And because of all of this, we also have eternal life. Talk about that a little bit later in the service. This is not a trivial day. It's not a day for just playing with the world's amusements. It's a day, it's a high day of worship. And I hope you've come to do that this morning. As Mark said, we've divided our service up this morning into basically three parts where we are going to go a little bit on a journey together. We're going to start by talking here in the next few minutes about the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And we're going to spend some time not only reading scripture about that and thinking a little bit about that, but we're also going to sing about that. And we're going to talk about his triumph, what was triumphant about the cross, what was triumphant about the empty tomb. Again, we'll sing about that. We'll read scripture about that. We're going to have some specials along the way, and we're going to finish with the promise that comes as a result of all of this. So I want to start this morning by talking with you a little bit about the suffering of Jesus Christ. And the reason we have to start here, and I know even though we are here to celebrate, we have to start in the darkness, because it really, when you start in the darkness, the light is that much brighter. I want you to Use your sanctified imagination as much as you can this morning. I'm going to be reading some different texts from the New Testament, and if you want to turn there with me, that's great. If you want to just sit and listen, that's also great. There's not going to be really any slides to follow, but I want to take you to a dark place as we begin this time of meditation from Luke chapter 22, and I'm going to be reading some verses from Luke chapter 22 if you want to read along. When we talk about the suffering of Jesus Christ, I want you to feel as much as you can the relational suffering, and then imagine as much as you can his physical suffering. I don't know that's something we can relate to as much, but I do think his relational suffering is something you can imagine, because some of you have felt this kind of suffering in your life. Luke chapter 22, beginning of verse 39, let me read some scriptures for you. We read that he, that is Jesus, came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done." And then appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter in temptation." While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. A man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, and Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them, Peter, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. And Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who'd come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." They seized him. They led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. When they kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them, and a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." A little later, someone else saw him and said, you also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out, and he wept bitterly. One of the worst pains and disappointments in life is the pain of betrayal. Some of you have felt the pain of betrayal. Maybe it was the ending of a marriage because of adultery. Maybe you've had a prodigal child. Maybe you've had a close friend just simply walk away for no reason. When betrayal occurs, there are all kinds of emotions and actions that sometimes naturally follow. Things from sadness to frustration to anger, sometimes bitterness, sometimes unforgiveness. I want you to imagine the pain that Jesus felt, both in Gethsemane and then when he witnessed Peter denying him. Think first of all about Judas coming into Gethsemane and the manner in which he came. He comes leading a cohort of soldiers. And as he approaches Jesus, he identifies Jesus with a kiss. And he turned him over for arrest. Now this Judas had just spent 3 years with Jesus in his discipleship program. He was sent out with all the other disciples early in Jesus' ministry to perform miracles and preach the gospel. He'd sat under all of Jesus' teaching, just like the other 11. He'd heard most of Jesus' sermons. He was trusted by everyone. He was the treasurer for the disciples. And this Judas betrayed Christ for the price of a slave. And the other disciples, while they didn't apostatize and commit suicide as Judas does, other than Peter swinging a sword like he did in Gethsemane, you're going to have a hard time finding them in the next few chapters of the Gospels. Where are they when Jesus needed them the most? Where are they when Jesus needed to be comforted at the cross? As he goes through the legal trials and the scourging and the crucifixion, you're not going to see too many disciples at his side. This is the relational suffering of Christ. Kids, you were given a little booklet a few minutes ago, Easter Stories. If you have it, I want to tell you, encourage you to open to page 12 of this book, and I want to read this account. This is a chapter, and these are all short, by the way, called Everyone Leaves Jesus. It's on page 12. The authors of this little book say, Jesus knew he was going to die and that his closest friends would desert him. And Judas was the worst. He was one of the 12 disciples, but he never truly loved Jesus. He betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. For a little bit of money, Judas agreed to turn Jesus over to his enemies. Many of the Jewish leaders hated Jesus. They were jealous of his popularity. They were envious of his power. Most of all, they wanted to kill Jesus because he said he was the Son of God. They didn't have eyes to see who Jesus really was. Early on Friday morning after the Last Supper, while it was still dark, Judas came with a mob to arrest Jesus. The men had swords and clubs. The chief priests and scribes and elders were there too. Judas gave Jesus a kiss on the cheek and said, "Teacher." That was a sign to those who were with Judas. They laid hands on Jesus and took him by force, but he didn't put up a fight. It was almost his time to die. Jesus' friends and followers ran away. They were too scared to be seen with Jesus. Judas wasn't the only one to turn on Jesus. Before the arrest, Peter, James, and John were supposed to watch and pray with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, but it was late and they were sleepy. Jesus' best disciples couldn't even stay awake 1 hour to help their teacher and friend. Later in the morning after his arrest, Jesus stood trial before the chief priests and scribes and elders. It wasn't a fair trial. They brought in people to lie about Jesus. Even the things Jesus really said, the priests didn't understand or try to understand. They had already decided that Jesus deserved to die, and if that wasn't bad enough, Jesus' boldest disciple was turning into a chicken or a scaredy cat or whatever animal you can think of that is the opposite of courage. A few hours earlier, Peter made a big boast that he would never, ever leave Jesus, but Jesus knew Peter better than Peter knew Peter. And sure enough, before the rooster crowed on Friday morning, Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. Unlike Judas, Peter would later repent of his sin and go on to great things for Jesus. But there wasn't any greatness in Peter on that day. He swore up and down that he had never met Jesus before. No one wanted to be near Jesus, let alone follow him. Jesus was hated when he should have been loved. He was despised when he should have been worshipped. When his friends and followers should have been there for him, they all scattered. That, or what Jesus was about to face, he would face alone. In other words, relational suffering for Christ. There was also physical suffering. We obviously aren't going to take the time this morning to go through what the crucifixion was like. But it was an awful experience. The Romans perfected it to become one of the worst forms of torture, form of capital punishment. The idea was to draw out as much suffering as possible until the person died. Usually you would hang on the cross for days. Jesus died fairly quickly, probably speaking to the awfulness of the scourging that he experienced before that. And the scourging in itself was a terrible, terrible ordeal where whips with metallic, sharp objects, sometimes very rough objects, were used to whip a prisoner, sometimes embedding themselves in the skin, sometimes tearing flesh completely off. In Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most profound sections in the Old Testament, speaking of the Messiah, Isaiah 53 basically says, Jesus was unrecognizable. After his physical suffering, you would not be able to identify this man as Jesus. We're going to sing here in just a few moments a hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. It punctuates everything I've just said about relational suffering and physical suffering. It was written from an Irishman in the 1700s. Listen to the second stanza of this song. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Why did all this happen? Why did he suffer physically, relationally? Why was he abandoned in these moments? Why was he tortured? Father sent him for this mission. He sent him to suffer because you and I could not deal with our own sin, which we'll talk about in a few minutes. We couldn't deal with it on our own. We had to have a mediator, a substitute, a perfectly righteous substitute who is willing to be stricken, smitten, and afflicted. We're going to sing about some of those themes, and I want you to work a little extra hard this morning pondering what we are singing, because the songs that we're going to be singing throughout the morning, as they usually are very profound and very, very helpful, very instructive, and very biblical. I think they will continue to help put you and I in a frame of mind we need to be in as we think about the suffering of Christ. So we're going to do that now. We've talked about the darkness, the suffering of Jesus Christ. We sung about it. We read some scripture that detailed some of it, the relational suffering, the physical suffering. We want to talk now a little bit about the triumph of Jesus Christ. What made the cross, what made the resurrection from the tomb glorious? What made it triumphant? I'm going to give you three answers to that question. The first reason I would give you that the cross and the tomb were places of triumph, we'll start at the cross, is because of what the Father and how the Father showed himself at the cross. Now, you might ask, where was God? Where was the Father? Jesus was the one suffering. God was not at the cross, except that Jesus at one time on the cross cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" That's about the only acknowledgement, really, of the Father. And in that place of suffering, he didn't sense the presence of God because of something. It's because of the wrath. When we say the Father was at the cross, that is one of the ways we say he was very present at the cross, was his wrath. His wrath being poured out on his Son. Listen to these words from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to read verse 23 through 25, and many of you probably have verse 23 memorized. Paul says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. You see, our sin hangs over us. Our sin cries out for payment. When you read the Old Testament, you are going to come across a number of times sacrifices being made in a tabernacle or a temple, animals' blood being shed for the purpose of atoning for sin, because sin demands a blood sacrifice. To be clear, God demands a payment for sin. Why? Well, because of what we just read in Romans 3:23, for all of us have sinned and we fall short. So in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says that God has pronounced a curse on all who break his law. All who break his law. And Psalm 7:11, verse 11 says he is angry with sin every day. And without the shedding of a blood, Hebrews 9:22 says, There is no forgiveness of sin. So for the Father to appear at the cross while his Son suffered, bled, and died, the only characteristic really that comes forward is his wrath. And that's exactly the way it was designed to be. Jesus hung on a cross to be a substitute for us. He hung on a cross to absorb the wrath of God, to take the wrath of God. Jesus didn't remove God's wrath. He satisfied it. 1 John 4:10 says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation." One who absorbed the wrath of God for you and I. It's been rightly said that God treated his Son on the cross as if he had lived every sinful choice you and I have ever made. And he did that so that when we come out on the other side as his children, we can live a life as if we somehow modeled Christ's righteousness. He showed his wrath on his Son at the cross. He shows his mercy to us because of his Son. So when we sang just a few moments ago, the glory of the cross, did you hear the words in this stanza? What wisdom once devised the plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died? In other words, who came up with that plan? Who thought that a Son suffering on a cross was a good idea? A wise God who knew that there was no other means by which salvation could come. The wisdom of a sovereign God, the stanza goes, whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. So Jesus was very triumphant on the cross because of what the Father showed himself to be, satisfied. A second reason Jesus was triumphant was because of really what he accomplished. Something that you and I could not accomplish. So Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life. Do you know what that means? It means he lived without sin. It means that every temptation that ever invaded his mind, he said no to and chose obedience. Have you ever gone a few minutes or hours doing that? Probably not. He did it for his entire life on earth. The perfect life of Jesus is a huge thing that's different about you and me and him. And listen to how Peter describes it. This is 1 Peter chapter 2. This is one of his disciples, someone who had a front row seat to his obedience. Peter testified in 1 Peter chapter 2, he, that is Jesus, committed no sin. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. And he gives examples in verse 23. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that he might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So Jesus lived a righteous life and died for us. He lived a perfectly righteous life that you and I are incapable of living. And so when his blood was shed on the cross, it satisfied, as we just said, the Father, the wrath of God. It was acceptable. We theologians have a word for that. They use the word justification. It means we weren't just forgiven of sins, but we were pronounced not guilty because of Jesus' death. So Jesus again looks at us as if we lived his righteous life as Christians, even though we certainly didn't, because God justifies us based on the perfect blood of Christ. Not guilty, sufficient payment. It'd be a little bit like, if I was in school, say I'm a high school student, and I have a class that I just don't enjoy, and I never study for a test, I never turn in a homework assignment. I mean, I flunked the class. I mean, I well deserve an F in the class. And another student in the class who is the exact opposite of me does every assignment, studies every test, and fulfills every expectation of that teacher perfectly and earns an A+. It'd be like on the last day, that student coming to the teacher and persuading the teacher to give their A+ to me. Someone who didn't deserve it. Someone who didn't work for it. Justification. Not guilty. I love how Matthew Henry describes this triumphant moment on the cross. He says, "It is finished. The work of man's redemption is now completed. A full satisfaction is made to the justice of God, a fatal blow given to the power of Satan, a fountain of grace open that shall ever flow, a foundation of peace and happiness laid that shall never fail." Why it was a triumph at the cross, because of what Jesus accomplished. But that's not enough. You know, the cross is not enough for us to celebrate. There's another piece to the puzzle. In fact, we don't do a good job of this as Christians, I think, throughout non-Easter parts of the year, to think about the importance of the resurrection. It often falls out of our gospel presentations. We only talk about the cross. We don't talk about the empty tomb enough. And you know, you don't see many people with necklaces of an empty tomb. You see people necklaces with a cross, right? You can't have the cross mean and have the power without what happened in the tomb. And that is the third answer to my question. What makes this all triumphant? Simply put, Jesus was triumphant because he didn't stay in the tomb. He died on the cross. He was carried away, as was custom, to a tomb. A noticeable tomb guarded by soldiers to protect the sense of his body being stolen or someone fabricating some resurrection idea later. And he's put into this tomb, just as every other person who has died is placed, a tomb, a grave. That's what you do with dead people. I remember when I got to visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem when I was in Israel, and if you've been to there, been to Israel, you've probably visited the Garden Tomb. It is the touristy spot to visit. It is a resurrection-themed area, or not a resurrection, a burial-themed area, but every notable archaeologist will tell you, probably rightfully so, it's probably not Jesus' tomb, so don't get too worked up about it, but it gives you a sense of what it was like. And I remember visiting the tomb on Easter morning, went to a service there, a sunrise service. I mean, yeah, that's pretty cool, Easter sunrise service, and it was a very ecumenical service, if you know what that means. What I mean by that is just about every religion you could think of that has anything to do with Jesus was there, and it was just a service planned that way, so it was a lot of kind of bizarre stuff. I remember sitting through the service and just feeling empty, just feeling like it didn't mean much, and it wasn't just because of the location. That was certainly part of it, but the weird, bizarre other facts of Christianity at large that really, you know, again, kind of bringing the triviality to the moment. But the feeling of absence was the thing that stood out the most, and that's really the feeling of the tomb. The tomb is empty. There isn't anyone in there. If you found Jesus' tomb today, it would still be empty. There may be other bones of other people who've died, but you're not going to find the bones of Jesus. So again, kids, let's look at a little portion of this. This is on page 26. If you have your little booklet, I want you to open it to page 26. This is a portion entitled Jesus Lives. Listen to the way the authors describe the resurrection. Then I'm going to read some scripture for us. On page 26, we read, "Jesus knew he was going to die and he wouldn't stay dead." Isn't that good? "Friday was dark and sad. Saturday was stone cold silent. But Sunday, the third day, was not just another day or another week. It was another age. A new time had begun. The biggest story had turned a page. The world would never be the same. At the break of day, Mary Magdalene and a group of women went to the tomb. They thought they would find Jesus there and put perfume on his dead body. But what they found instead was a complete surprise. On the outside of the tomb had the stone had been rolled away, and the inside of the tomb, there was no Jesus. The women wondered what this meant, but before they could think very long, two angels as bright as the sun stood by them. 'Why do you seek the living among the dead?' the angels asked. 'Jesus is not here. He's risen, just as he said.' Women remembered that Jesus had said that he would be raised on the third day, and they had not understood what this meant. Now they did. The slithering serpent had not won after all. Death had been defeated. The wages of sin had been paid for. The long-awaited snake crusher had kept his promise, and all the promises of God would forever be kept in him. Mary and the other women ran back to tell the disciples what they'd seen and heard. At first, the disciples didn't believe them. dead man back to life? What a fairy tale, they thought. Peter got up and ran to the tomb, see for himself whether the good news was too good to be true. And when he arrived at the tomb, it was even more amazing than he had dared to hope. Peter hurried into the tomb and found nothing but grave clothes. Jesus wouldn't be needing those anymore. He wasn't dead any longer. He wouldn't be dead ever again. Days and weeks ahead, Jesus appeared to the disciples several times in a room along the road on the beach making breakfast. He even appeared to more than 500 of his followers at one time. God raised Jesus from the dead, and plenty of people saw him with their own two eyes. The light of the world was still shining. The bread of life was still alive. The true vine was the first fruits of a new hope. It turns out that the best news in the history of the world was too good not to be true. Does that matter that Jesus didn't remain in the tomb? Here's how Paul would answer that question in 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. And those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitying. And then later on in this chapter, he says, when the perishable puts on imperishable, when we arise, when the mortal puts on immortality, shall come to pass this old saying, that death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Game, set, match. The resurrection punctuates the cross. It gives power. It shows death and the devil had no handle on Christ and cannot condemn you and I indefinitely if we know the Lord Jesus Christ. So without the resurrection, Paul says, the gospel is without power. Without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. Without the resurrection, every witness to it is a liar. Without the resurrection, our Bible is a fairy tale. Without the resurrection, every one of us is still in bondage to sin. Without the resurrection, we're all doomed to hell. And without the resurrection, we're all fools. Does it matter? One author has said about the resurrection, it was the greatest theft in human history to place in a cemetery where Jesus took the sting out of death, where he robbed the grave of his victory and declared all power was in his hand. The Christological thief has come to take our darkness and give us light. Come to take our brokenness and give us wholeness. Come to take our poverty and give us true riches, to take our despair and give us true joy. There is no chance that we can overvalue an empty tomb. Not a chance in this world. Not a chance we can overvalue an empty cross either. They mean everything. They change everything. Without them, we are, as Paul said, we remain in sin and we are doomed. And that's worth commemorating, isn't it? And God gave us a way through his Son to commemorate such truths. Paul says, actually, that's what we do. Every time we take the Lord's Supper, we proclaim these kinds of truths together. So we are going to take some time in our service and do that together, take the Lord's Supper. And then we'll sing some more about this triumph of Christ. And we'll finish by talking about the promise. What does all this mean for us as far as going forward? What hope can we take from what Jesus did on the cross and in the tomb? What comes and is offered to you and I? That's the promise of Christ. I'm going to invite Warren to come up and lead us. Or no, I guess we're going to have a special music first, and then Warren's going to lead us into time for Lord's Supper. Certainly hope is a good word to end our service on, and we have one more segment we want to think about this morning as we draw this time of reflection to a close. We started by thinking about the sufferings of Christ and thinking about the dark place that he was, both on the cross and in his relational abandonment with his disciples, with Judas, we also have talked about the triumph of the cross, the Father and his triumph and being satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ, the Son's triumph and what he accomplished, and of course the empty tomb and all that means. We want to finish by talking about promise, talking about hope that we just sang about. Jesus did the work. His work that was required for our salvation was accomplished. He made the first move. God really made the first move. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 tells us that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And we all know that dead people can't do anything unless they're made alive. And so God made the first move, not just before the foundation of the world, but by sending his Son into the world. And again, I want to remind you how we got here. We got here because we are sinners. In our nature, we were born sinners. Even David says in Psalm 51, he was conceived in sin. So that means that there were two sinners that got together at some point in your past and conceived you a sinner. So we're born that way. We're born with sin. Adam and Eve brought sin into the world by disobeying God. And the broken world that we occupy, the sinful humanity that we are, is passed down generations and individuals. And again, that's one of the things that makes Jesus different from us. We were conceived by two sinners. Jesus was not. He was born of a virgin. It makes him completely different. He didn't inherit the sin nature of Adam, but you and I did. So we're part of that heritage. And the world is filled with it. And many of us have participated in some of the following things: theft, slander, hatred, rebellion, adultery, idolatry, coveting, gossip, dishonor, jealousy, homosexuality, rape, murder. These are the kinds of sins that are in our world. These are the kinds of sins that are part of the sin nature. John Calvin is right. He said, Christ is much more powerful to save than Adam was to destroy. His grace has reached us, sinners. There's not a sin that is not covered by the blood of Christ. There's not a dark pit that you can go into where the grace of Jesus cannot find you and rescue you. That is the promise. Listen to these words in Hebrews chapter 10. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. Those are offered according to the law. He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's promise. Because he died and rose from the dead, you and I can be forgiven of those sins. We can be delivered from the bondage and enslavement of sin and the curse of death. We can live in the kingdom of God. We can escape the eternal wrath of God. We can escape eternal torment in hell. But you have to believe, and you have to believe more than just the facts of all this. You have to trust Christ alone for salvation. To inherit this promise, to sing hopefully, as many of you were, you have to know that things like good works won't get you there. Your good works won't appease God. They aren't enough because they're all stained with sin. The only works that get you into heaven is the work of Christ, his perfect work. It's the only acceptable work that the Father saw. So you can't trust in your good works, nor can you trust in your heritage. If you have a godly heritage, Christian parents, grown up in a church, Christian godparents or grandparents, that's still not enough. John says in John 1:13 that we can't save by our own blood, the blood of those who've come before us. We are saved through grace, through faith in Christ alone. And when we are saved, the promise is that you inherit eternal life. And that is both quality and quantity. It's quantity, meaning it goes on forever. It can't be taken. You inherit something that is not decomposing or de-evolving. It's not going to slow down and there's no end. It will go on forever. Have you ever tried to figure that out in your head? But it's not only quantity, it's quality. It's a quality life that we get a taste and a flavor of now, the abundance of joy that Christ gives us, but it will completely be ecstatic and inexpressible when you arrive in the presence of God, as Warren was saying earlier, where there'll be no worldly distractions, no discomforts, no pains, no frustrations, no temptations, no evil intents. Eternal life. 1 Peter 3:18 says, Christ suffered once for sins, righteous for unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And so I love this verse, Psalm 16:11. The psalmist says, you have made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Christ died and rose again so we could enjoy pleasures forevermore. Do you know this Jesus who has died and rose? I hope you've come here not because it's just Easter and it's a good thing to do. I hope you've come here because you acknowledge not just the intellectual assent that these facts are correct, but he is your Lord. He is the one you follow. He is the one you've committed your life to obey. He deserves our worship. He deserves our praise. And if you've not given your life to him, I'll just echo what Warren said. Why not today? Why not right now? What is holding you back if you have not given your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not confessed your sins and trusted in him for the first time, the only time today? Resurrection Sunday could be both a day of celebrating the resurrection of Christ and the day you were made alive by God. Who, after Paul says, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, he says he came and made us alive in Christ Jesus. Breathe life into us. His resurrection guarantees our hope, our promise, our hope in our own resurrection. So he rose, so you too will rise. He died. You don't have to die eternally. He lives now, so you can live forever. So if you've not given your life to him, if you've not come Christ to do it today, today is a day, the Bible says, of salvation. And we want to celebrate that. We want to celebrate with you as the family of God. That is you. Father, I want to pray for us as we consider the promise, as we consider the hope that this promise brings. You are a good and faithful and loving God. You are a God who knew our problems before we were conceived. You are a God who designed the mission of sending your Son to solve our problems before we were even a thought. You are a God who knows the end from the beginning. You are a God who is ready and eager and willing to accept all those who call upon you, to all those who trust in your Son. For salvation. You're not discriminate in that, but you simply will honor those who are eager to call you their Father. Thank you. Thank you for loving us in such a deep manner that is hard to verbalize in song, hard to verbalize in our own conversations, but is so well penned in the scriptures, even so well described in songs we've sung this morning. As we continue to worship you in music, may our hearts reflect these truths to you in Christ's name.